Good morning.
Good morning,
and good morning to you that are out there online that are looking in, and we're so thankful for all of you, and we're thankful that we can be together in God's precious and holy word. And I would just remind you sort of where we are here in the reading that we just gave in Ephesians 1, chapter 3 through 14. The Lord God is giving us something that is way, way up here. In fact, it's much higher up than that. He's giving us truth that I believe would be fit in nicely with what he says in Deuteronomy 29:29, where he says the secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us, but the secret things belong to God. And what we have here is a good mixture of the secret things that belong to God, and he presents them as a fact, and we are to receive them as a fact because they're beyond our ability to understand. We are finite, and he is infinite, but he has revealed himself to us, and we are very privileged. He's pulled the curtain back as such, and he is exposing salvation from his vantage point as we look at this. Now, all three of the Godhead are involved here, and we have made our way to chapter 1, verse 10, really the very end of that, where he starts with in him, with that little phrase, in him, but that really is attached to verse 11, in him also after we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. And you can see that already we're stuck with words like predestined and purpose, and those things start hitting at us, and we start trying to deal in our minds with what does that mean and all of that. And that's what we're going to look at today. And it's very important to study these kinds of passages. They show us the greatness and the glory and the beauty of our great salvation in Jesus Christ. This is things, again, that are high and powerful and wonderful, and we are privileged to look at. Once again, would you bow with me and let me ask the Lord to help us just briefly in our study together. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that you have spoken to us and revealed to us in the holy scriptures that are inerrant and infallible and perfect. And Father, it's just up to us to dig and to seek you and seek understanding, Father, and trust you. And I pray that we might be able to do that today as we look at these wonderful words together. Father, move in our hearts, move in our minds, change us, help us to be more like Jesus Christ as we study together. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Now, there's a huge difference in living, thinking that this world of chaos in which we live, and it seems more chaotic every day, and all the trouble around us in that we see, and in the past, has no real purpose. It's just a bunch of crazy going on. Or, by contrast, in relation to God, that God is moving in history in every fine detail to bring about his purpose. And it has to be one or the other. And really, the first of chaos, if you really, really think, even in our little finite minds, that that's what's going on, and there's no divine perpetrator of all of this, then God help you, because there's no way that life or anything can go on without the true and the living God. Think with me according to what we just read in this Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. God has everything, and that's what it's telling us, detailed and mapped out from before he even created time. And time is his creation, of which we live fastened to and we can't break forth from. But he doesn't initiate evil, but he purposes everything for his glory. He uses all for his purpose. I want us to, we're going to be looking at a number of things today, but if you want to turn with me, go to Acts, the book of Acts, and you know that this is about the early church and the development of the church. And we have on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what we have in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23 is really an exhibit for us of this very thing that we're talking about. Notice what Peter says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, notice carefully, delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now we have both ends of the spectrum here. Here is God who determined that this would happen. The greatest event in history is the coming of Christ to die on the cross for sinners because we needed restoration to God. And there was no hope outside of that restoration. And so God became a man. And it was predetermined on him. And all the details of that, of where he'd be born and how he would live, and every detail of his life was all mapped out. But guess what? You have an accountability. You have a responsibility. Because you nailed him to a cross and put him to death. But guess what? That was all God's predetermined plan. Nothing surprises God. And so you see here, from everything that has gone on in all of history, from the fall in the garden, the flood, and the raising up of Israel, and Israel's wickedness leading to Messiah's rejection, the wicked world leaders, the forming of the church to his coming kingdom, everything is mapped out. Everything has a purpose. Everything is ultimately for his glory. We get lost in the maze, but it's all there. And the thread that runs through it all, guess what? Is his people, his elect. That's the thread that runs through it all. Christ came and he said that I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to find his sheep and bring them to himself through his work on the cross and his drawing of them by the Holy Spirit. And all of that is what's really going on in history. And it's going to go on until the last individual that Lord God Almighty has chosen to save, is saved, and then he'll come and he will establish his kingdom. So we're looking at an overview of that saving thread, and we're looking at it from God's vantage, the curtain pulled back, and he shows us through the maze, the initiation by the Father, the saving work of the Son, and then the drawing work of the Holy Spirit, which we won't get to today, which goes into all three persons of the Godhead actively unified in this purpose. Christ Jesus, for example, came and what did he say? I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he repeatedly did that until, of course, he even died on Calvary's cross. So we come to verse 10b in Ephesians chapter 1, and what does it say? In him. And we're still here then referring, we've already looked in the past at the beloved, which is the high name of Christ. We're looking at the emphasis of the work of Christ via the cross, but it also ties back together to God's overall purpose. And he ultimately says, to what? To his glory. God will be glorified in everything. And these words like predestination, whew, that's a big, powerful word, and purposed, and intention, and even works, that we're going to look at that word. In the King James, they call it worketh, which kind of stretches it out and gives us a better understanding of what he means by that, because there's something more than just what we think of as works there. There's this force of direction which leads us again, and I turn your attention there at Ephesians 1:18. This is Paul's purpose for all of this, unveiling of what God is doing in history. He says, I pray in verse 18 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He is looking at opening our understanding and our heart. It has to do with our attitude and changing us from within, giving us an entirely different mindset than the people of the world. And that's part of this whole business that Christ spoke of overcoming the world. Remember, the Westminster Confession, I believe, got it right when it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that idea of enjoy him forever is a restoration of fellowship. We, outside of Christ, are sinners and we have no relationship with him. And so the idea of that enjoy him forever is the restoration that God brings, that we're reading about here. And this looking at it from his vantage point. And so here we see, first of all, and we'll begin that in him here, in that statement, he says, in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things in the earth. And so we're going to look at our predestination, our predestined inheritance, and for his glory. And so the first thing I have here is this in him. And that's a position in my outline. In him. And by the way, it is repeated 11 times just in these verses right here. And it's even repeated in various and sundry ways. In Christ, in him, in the beloved. And this is such a powerful issue. It's our position. We have said many times, every person that is born is either in him or really they're in Satan. The words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 and verse 44 says, you're after your father the devil, when he was talking to those that knew him not. And you want to do the desires of your father. We are either in Christ or in Satan. And 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this in him is referring to what? A radical change in position. A change with significance. These Paul is referring to having been moved, in other words, from Satan to Christ. Now, that is not only amazing and wondrous and glorious and all of that, it's beyond anything that we could ever measure. And may I say, it is impossible with men. You can't of yourself move yourself from being a sinner to a saint. You cannot do it. But with God, all things are possible. And Jesus Christ is in the saving business. He's the Savior. He's the Restorer. He is everything. Now, just so that we can be reminded of this, look ahead with me across the page over here to Ephesians chapter 2. See, Paul is starting up here from the vantage point of God, and he's going to keep bringing the bar lower and lower and lower until he gets down to where we are. And then, of course, he's going to close out Ephesians with all the things that we're supposed to be doing as we're fighting the good fight of faith. But look at verse 1 of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. There we are. That's the whole business of being in Satan. We are dead. Dead means, guess what? Dead. It means there's not a spark, there's not an ounce, there's not a teeny little bit of teeny light in there. There's nothing there. We were dead. We were hopelessly bound up and lost in our darkness. But if you look down to skip down to verse 4, oh, and I love those buts. I've said that many times. But God, there it is. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him, because in his mind it's already done. Because he knows his own. He's working to have it fulfilled. And even though we're locked into time, he's not locked into time. And so he sees us, down in verse 6, as seated us, which is in the aorist, active, indicative tense, so that in the mind of God, it's already been completed. It's already happened. And so this curtain is being rolled back. Now, this is the incomprehensible blessing of salvation. And so what we're doing is just explaining from God's vantage point about this great transformation, this which Paul wants our eyes to be opened in our understanding, which has to do also with our attitude, and so that we're not walking around in all of the mess that we're in constantly and we are defeated, but we have our eyes upon Christ. Now look at 11, verse 11, at the beginning there. He says, also we have obtained an inheritance. And that's what he's talking about. We're already seated with God. Well, how? Having been predestined according to his purpose. Now, may I just say in a sort of aside here that these texts are intended for Christians. This is not something that you start going out to preach to the unsaved in an evangelistic message. This, again, is high doctrine from God's vantage point. The curtain pulled back, but God wants us to know this. It's important to understand the value of our salvation, who is the originator and the finisher of our salvation and our faith. It's not us. It has to be God. And so when correctly understood and rightly applied, this doctrine is what? It's most consoling, because it's not us. It's encouraging because it's the Almighty, omnipotent God that's doing this. And guess what? He makes no mistakes. He can't fail. And that's why it's so especially reassuring. Now, predestined is the Greek word proarizo. And again, looking from God's vantage on salvation history, pro is the word which simply means in the Greek before. So it's before whatever arizo is, okay? And arizo has a range of meanings, and it can be translated fixed or determined or appointed or set or definite. And so it's saying before fixed, before determined, before appointed, before set. And the paraphrase is therefore, he's making it set. In other words, for lack of a better way to put it in our finite minds, this is set in concrete. It's really set much better than that, because God's the one that set it. He set it before time even began. And so predestined here deals with the where and the when and under what circumstances. It deals with all the details. It deals with every bit of that that has to do with our great salvation. If you want to, flip back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Look with me at Luke 22 and verse 21. Here is where Judas defied his Lord and betrayed him and gave him over maliciously and terribly to those who would crucify him. Look at verse 21. And Christ is saying, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, we have this the same way that we looked earlier at Acts chapter 2. That been determined there is prorizo. That's that same predestined word. It had already been determined by God beforehand. It's set in concrete. But look at the accountability, God using this of Judas. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Or if we look, going again to the book of Acts, and I'm just going to go around at a few places to show you how this is incorporated all through the scriptures. Look at Acts 17, and this is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, and he brings it up in this message. 17, verse 26, he is talking about God, the true and the living God, to these that don't understand. They have all these foreign gods and statues and etc. And he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Notice, having prorizo, having determined, and that is predetermined, their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Guess what? The boundaries of the United States of America, the boundaries of every nation, the timing of every nation, who's in charge, everything about everything is predetermined by God Himself. Now, from our vantage point, it just looks like a big old crazy mess. But God is moving prorizo, determine in advance where, when, and what things will take place. He's determined all things. That's the issue. That's why He has everything under control. Look back with me at Genesis chapter 15. This is seen to us very early on when we see this encounter with Abraham. Genesis 15, notice in verse 12, it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Did that happen? You better believe it did. Now, that was an ugly thing. But God had His purposes in all that. And if you go down in Acts to verse 16, it says, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Even the iniquity of the pagans had a role in what God was doing with His people, so that He would wait 400 years for them to go into the promised land to take charge of that promised land, because the iniquity of the Amorites, their wickedness was not yet full in His cup. All of this, you see, is so predetermined and mapped out by God Almighty, determining in advance everything about it. And He says to Abram, know for certain, take it to the bank. It's all been pre-planned and predetermined. And so what does this tell us? This assures all future promises will be fulfilled, the things that are still yet to be fulfilled, and there are many, according to His statements, His promises in Scripture, all will occur. Now, there are many people that get all shook up about the word predestined. And in Christian circles, they avoid it. You know, they work around it, or they just don't look at it, or whatever. And they have arguments. And one of their arguments, I'll just mention these very briefly, that if you believe in predestination, that you make God out to be a tyrant and salvation arbitrary. That's one of their arguments. Now, God is who? Who's God? He's God. I don't know any other simpler way to put it. God is God, and if He wasn't God, then we'd have to have another God, right? Somebody has to be in charge, and God is in charge. And if we were not in charge, He would not be God. Now, the whole concept of me accusing God of being a tyrant, and there are scriptures we could go to in Romans 9, etc., to look at that and say, who are you, old man, and all that. But the whole concept smacks of distrust of God and a denial of His character. And I said at the beginning, these are things that are too high for us. The secret things belong to God. But the real issue of salvation is the fact that anybody is saved is a miracle. Oh, please understand that. Any person saved is the graciousness of God who sent His own Son. And if He weren't a loving, long-suffering, gracious God, no person would be saved. There would be no hope whatsoever. There's also the argument, if you believe in predestination, you deny human freedom. Well, first of all, predestination is, we can't argue with the fact that it's in the Bible. We can't just, okay, well, I'm going to remove these, just tear this page out and throw it away. It's there. We can't hide our face from it. We can't torture the Word as a result of it. We have to accept it because God says so. And all infinite things cannot be understood, really, by man. I don't care what the infinite things are of God, any of His character or attributes. We can only go a little ways down the road about those things. It's also a sad misunderstanding of human nature. Because what does the Bible teach? If we took the time to go to Romans chapter 3, and that from verses 9 onward there, and looked at the character of man, and particularly when we get to verses 10 and 11, there is none that does good. Oh, we think we are, but the Bible tells us all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, right? There's none that seeks for God. None seeks for God. God has to seek us out and change our willer and so that we are willing to seek Him out. That's why we pray, by the way. That's why we pray for our loved ones that don't know Christ. That's why we pray for our neighbors and our friends that don't know Christ. Oh, God, that You would open hearts and minds. In fact, predestination doesn't take away freedom. It restores freedom. Remember what Christ said in John 8, verse 32, I believe, when He says to those that were beginning to believe in Him but didn't have saving belief, if you continue in My words, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. It restores freedom, you see. True freedom. Because man's freedom is always confined to his nature. That's why when Christ was talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, don't you understand that it's not what you're doing and keeping laws and all of these things that you do, doing good things, so to speak. You must be born again. And Paul talks about that birth, 2 Corinthians 5:17, being a new creation. A new nature. You have to have a new nature. I have to have a new nature. Because our freedom is always bound in our nature. It's even that way with God. God is bound to His nature. Is God free? Well, not in that sense, because guess what? God can't lie. God can't steal. God can't do something unrighteous. Because His nature, oh, thank God it is. His nature is holy, holy, holy. And so God's method of salvation is to transform. That's why James 1:18 says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth, what? From this confinement, our dead in trespasses and sin, He brought us forth by the word of truth, or Romans 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:23-25. So God must open hearts. God must open hearts. I wanted to take you back. Don't you see how this is sprinkled throughout God's word here. We're talking about predestination. Look at Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 48. This is when Paul turned to the Gentiles. Thank God that he did. The Jews rejected Christ, and so he turned to the Gentiles and became the apostle to the Gentiles. And when we get to Acts 13, verse 48, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And notice this phrase, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." There it is. Who's really behind it all? God. Look over at Acts 16. Acts 16. There's a lady named Lydia here. Acts 16 and verse 13. It says, "On the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God." She was a religious person. She was listening, and the Lord, what? Opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia was predestined. And Paul came her way. And she was brought to the true and the living God. Because God has appointed the circumstances, the timing, the means, and he had appointed her to hear the truth and know Jesus Christ. Now, this is the surety of our salvation. Again, if God was not doing it, no one would be saved, and God is the certainty of our salvation, not us. And that's why once you're saved, you're saved. You know, there's a lot of other things associated with that. But once you know God, you've been sealed. He's going to talk about being sealed, and when we go further in this text, you're there. Because this is all the work of God. It's not your work. And that's, of course, the surety of our salvation. And that is the aim, he says here, of being predestined. It's according to what? His purpose is what he says back in our text. In other words, it's all about his purpose of bringing restoration, a redemption, true relationship with God, all for his glory. And nothing could be better. That's why we call the gospel good news. Because, beloved, this is good news. Now, look again at Ephesians 1:11, and this time the second half. He says, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now we're into power. He reveals how he's going about it. He says, who works, and I said earlier, I think in the King James it's worketh, and that kind of extends the idea. This is the word energeo, which you can obviously see is where we get our word energy. Energeo, he works. In other words, he works not because he consorted with someone else about it, an angel or any other source. He's fully self-sufficient. That's why he says the counsel after his own will. And he talks about in terms of it all being his. And then he carries this out with his omnipotent power. There's no limit here to God's power. That's what this works means. He planned it all, and he's putting it all into his perfect energy into carrying it out. In other words, it's 100% sure. Not 99.9, but 100% sure. And not some things, again, all things, because of who he is. He works it all together for good. That's why Romans 8:28 is so important. He works, you know, if we're his, everything that goes on in our life has a purpose, and he's doing it whether we can understand it or not or like it at the time. He works everything together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Very similar text here. And in that same text, in Romans 8:31, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that great? No one. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so that's why, you know, you've been studying in Hebrews, in chapter 12, and he says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Why? Because he has left us in faith. Not being able to see all of this. We can't, this is not something that he stacks up in front of us and that we live by sight. It's something that we live out according to the promises of his word, according to the truth, and that Paul is trying to delineate by our eyes being open to an understanding, being equipped in this, that we might be able to run with endurance the race set before us. All about what he covers in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then we get to verse 12. He says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, the first to hope in Christ, what is he in here? Is he in this Ephesian church? This is the beginning of the church. And he's talking about those that have been first enlightened, first changed, first made restored unto God through this great salvation in the church. And we are following that. But those were the first ones for this to come. And what he's saying is that it would be to the what? Praise of his glory. Now, I use the word preeminence here because salvation should always be presented in Scripture so that God receives full credit. It's not about how fine and dandy we are. Certainly not me. I have no claim on that. I know I'm not fine and dandy. But it is focusing on God, not on man. Now, there's a lot of Christianity that is focused on man. And we should be able to tell the difference. When it's always focused on man's will and man's comfort and man's self-esteem and man's ambitions and anything about God and his glory and what he's doing and all of these things that we're using in these terminology of purposed and predetermined and worketh and all of that are relegated to the background. And that is an assembly, if that's what we're doing, and if that I'm doing that individually, I'm not honoring God. Paul says it must be to the praise of his glory. His glory. Not our glory, our rights, but his glory. And so all of salvation from A to Z, whether we can understand it, and we will never understand it fully, is his initiation, his plan, his purpose, his completion. It's his beauty, it's his reality, it's all reflected back to him and to his glory. If it were not so, guess what? Nobody, and I mean nobody, would be saved. Nobody would be saved. Now, where are we supposed to go for salvation? To get ourselves worked up with positive thinking? No. All of this points to what? To coming to Christ yourself humbly before him and recognizing that you have nothing to bring to him. But he is a merciful, forgiving, loving, compassionate God who saves sinners. That's it. Nothing in my hand I bring, solely to thy cross I cling. You see, salvation is the fruit of God's own will and its own purpose. So in differing views of salvation, there's these man-centered works salvation cults, but then there are also those claiming salvation by grace, but sadly many view salvation from a man-centered thinking. But get this, and I believe this with all my heart, all true salvation and understanding of it, it has to be given to the glory of God, and that is the bottom line test, because salvation is of the Lord. Well, now how then, in closing, should Christians respond to this? Once again, I want you to look at verse 18, because that's the focus here of why he's telling us this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and I think he uses heart purposely there, because that is the center of my being. He's not just talking about the instrument that pumps blood here, but blood is a picture of life, isn't it? It is the center of my being, who I am, and my will and purpose and what I delight in and what I love and what I hate, and all of those things are centered in our heart, that your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the inheritance of the saints. Again, the curtain is pulled back here. And can you imagine for a minute all the ugly, ugly things that happen to Christians? Christians have a rosy time, don't they? How many of you are having a rosy time? Well, some of you may be, and some of us are not. And there have been rosier times, but rosy times don't last in this fallen world because we're all falling apart. But guess who does last? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And that's why this is our anchor. Our God abides forever, and our God will keep His people in glory forever. They have nothing possibly better than that. I don't care how many thefts or murders or slanders or abuses or health problems or hardships or situations beyond human being understanding. What do we hold on to? Faith in the living God. Faith in the living God, right? In closing, look at 2 Corinthians again. It's so refreshing to go here in chapter 4. This is the eyes of our heart understanding. Here's Paul, and he carries this in 2 Corinthians and puts it into shoe leather. He says, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul was a guy that was just incredibly troubled in every direction and every conceivable way. And what does he say here? I don't lose heart. If we go down to verse 5 and 6, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. I'm not talking about myself. I'm not talking about how goody-goody I am. I'm not talking about how well I'm getting by in the flesh or something else. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. And he goes on to say, if we look at verse 8, look at this. In chapter 2, verse 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Isn't that wonderful? And then he says, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, he's not just using words here. This was true of him. And he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's what it was all about. He was an example to us. He was an example to everybody that looked at him, that his relationship with God was not based on his circumstances, but was interconnected with the true and the living God, so that he was going to overcome the world. And that, where is he now? He's been with Christ for 2,000 years in bliss and in glory, having fought a good fight and having kept the faith and finished his course and all of those good things. Look down at verses 16 to 18. I love this. One of my favorite passages. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, notice that, but at the things which are not seen, the promises of God, in other words, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Hallelujah. He knows all of this is temporary. He knows it's part of God's plan. He knows that we're called to trust God. God will make everything better than right. Today is the day to live by faith, in other words. Today is the day to trust Him. And we show that we belong to Him. We're in Christ, that word in Christ, by how we trust Him and face the issues of life. There was a little phrase used in that film, Pilgrim's Progress, so important that God did not promise an easy journey, but a glorious destination. We're called to not just trust God one time by walking an aisle or signing a card or getting baptized, but to trust Him today, this hour, next hour, the hour after that, tomorrow, the next day, next week, next month, next year, etc., etc. We get up in the morning trusting Him. We go to bed at night trusting Him. Everything is about trusting Him. And if you don't know Him by faith, and God has touched your heart even with these words today, trust Him. Simple as that. Come as a humble sinner that recognizes who you are and put your confidence in Him. Christ calls it follow Him. And that means you'll be in His Word. That means you'll start thinking differently. That means you'll start loving things differently. Loving Him. Loving Him, not the world. And at the same time, for those of us in Christ Jesus, I pray that the eyes of our heart will be opened. God help us. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You for Your work in initiating. And thank You, Father, that in completeness everything is done, that we might trust You and love You and follow You and just be encouraged and strengthened by Your promises and Your truth that cannot fail. Help us, O Lord, in all things to move forward with Thee. O bless our pathway in righteousness and truth. Help everyone here to see the glory of Your great salvation, and that our eyes of understanding and our heart would be opened. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.